Happy Mother's Day. The scripture text for today will be found in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 17. If you're looking at this passage through your pew Bibles, it'll be on page 875. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided to do this, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a little, very little, is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money."
Well, once again, happy Mother's Day to all you ladies. Proper protocol dictates that, you know, along with lots of presents and a meal that you don't have to prepare, that ladies on Mother's Day ought to receive at church a sermon devoted to some aspect of womanhood. And we do that from time to time here at Grace Baptist Church, but just as often, we don't. And it's not because, you know, we're an unapologetic part of the patriarchy here, and we're part of the woman, He-Man's Woman Haters Club. We're not. The exact opposite is true. But the reason that we sometimes don't preach a specific woman kind of sermon on Mother's Day is because we believe that what women need the most is not to learn how to be a better wife and better mother, or how to be quieter and more submissive. Rather, what women need the most is to be godly. And then their womanhood will flow out of that, and the various different aspects of that will flow out of godliness. But godliness is the most important. What women need the most is what all of us need the most, and that is to grow in Christ-likeness, to be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so it seems to me and to us that the most thoughtful thing that we can do for you ladies this Mother's Day is to press on in our study of the Gospel of Luke and learn more about what true discipleship looks like. Last week we looked at the parable of the prodigal son, and this week the parable of the dishonest manager. So we're going to go from the most popular of all of Jesus' parables to the most perplexing of the parables that Jesus told. I remember this parable has a special memory for me, because I remember back to the time when the elders from my home church, who knew of my desire to prepare for the ministry, to go to seminary and that sort of thing, they asked me to preach my first sermon. And I could preach whatever text that I wanted. So I scoured the scriptures trying to find something appropriate, a suitable text that I could do for my first sermon. And in due course, I came across this text, and it really intrigued me. I mean, it's an interesting kind of a parable, and as far as I could ever tell, I had never heard anyone preach on that before. So I went and I told my dad, who's a pastor, that this is the text that I'm going to preach for my first sermon. And my dad said, no. That's one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture, you whippersnapper. I mean, there's a certain hubris that comes with youth that thinks that you can just conquer anything. What's the big deal? But I took his advice, which wasn't, you know, common for me to do in those days, and I scuttled that idea, and I chose something way easier for my very first sermon. But now, 20 years later, here it is, and I can't avoid it this time. Yeah, it is a tricky text, but I think with a little bit of work, we can understand it and benefit from it. I believe that it has a lot to teach us about true discipleship, and especially when it concerns the area of money. In fact, most of chapter 16, we'll find out, has to do with cash and how cash relates to our Christianity. Now, if you haven't noticed already, Jesus Christ intends for our faith to be very, very practical. He intends for our beliefs to work themselves out in the way, the day-to-day, ordinary way that we live our lives. In the last few chapters, just for example, we've seen how discipleship affects our family relationships. Chapter 14, verse 26. How it impacts the type of person that you invite over for dinner. Chapter 14, verse 13. How it changes how you view food and clothing. Chapter 12, verse 22. And we could go on and on with examples of how Jesus believes that our discipleship, our faith in him, ought to work itself out in very practical, ordinary sort of a way. But by far, the practical topic that Luke touches on most often is money. And that's because money is the thing that most often clamors for the mastery over us. It's the thing that most threatens to dethrone God, as we'll see, and thus it's the thing that most threatens to derail our discipleship. And it's so ordinary. We touch it and we deal with it all the time. It's very easy for this topic to kind of slip under our radars, and it ought not to do that. Another issue that we have in practical Christianity is that we live too often in the here and now. We focus on and we pursue the things of earth, the things in this world, and the things in this time, and we so often fail to focus on the future, to focus on eternity, and therefore we fail to live today in the light of that eternal future. We fail to live today the way we ought to, which is in the light of tomorrow. We desperately need to have our priorities refocused concerning time and concerning money. And this is what Jesus, I think, aims to teach us through this quirky little parable in Luke chapter 16. So let's take a look at this parable in the light of three things. And if you're taking notes in the back of your bulletin, these will be the three main headings that you can jot down. I want for us to look at the parable itself as a matter of first importance, the parable. And then secondly, we'll seek to come to the point of the parable. And then third, we'll look at some principles that emerge from the parable. So the parable itself, the point of the parable, and the principles that come from this parable. The parable itself. The good news is that the parable itself is not too difficult to understand. It's fairly straightforward and easy to follow. It's the story about a wealthy man and his manager. A manager, or steward, is a guy who's given the responsibility of handling all of that wealthy person's money. Okay, so he has the authority to invest in and invest with and manage all of his boss's business dealings. The boss doesn't want to have to deal with all of that stuff. All that he's really interested in is the money that's coming back and that's growing. He doesn't want to have to deal with, you know, the details of rent and monthly payments and contracts and financial ledgers and statements. No, he outsources all of that stuff to a manager. And it's a tremendous responsibility that the manager has. And there's a huge potential there for abuse. And you don't have to go very far between news stories where you hear of financial malpractice when people have this sort of an arrangement. Handling all of that money with very little oversight, well, it can and often does go south very quickly. And sure enough, in time, the report gets back to the rich guy that his manager was wasting his money. The steward is being prodigal with the boss's assets. And if you were with us last week, you know what that means. Prodigal doesn't mean lost or wayward. It means blowing all sorts of resources and money. It's extravagant waste. And this is what the manager was doing with his boss's money. He was mismanaging it, in other words. And no doubt he was benefiting himself personally, and he was benefiting all of his friends. He had set up all these pay for play kinds of situations. And finally, it's come back around through the grapevine to the rich guy, and he obviously has a problem with it. So the boss hauls him into the office. He says, "What's this I've been hearing about you? Word on the street is you're wasting my wealth. Well, you're fired. You're fired. There's no two ways about that. Obviously, you can't be my manager anymore. So you need to turn in your account of your management. I want to see the books. I want to see if you've cooked the books. I'll give you a couple of days to kind of get things in order and present them to me. And then you need to pack up your desk and you need to hit the road, Jack. And don't come back no more. So, of course, this puts the manager in a tough spot. You know, what's he going to do now? And we get to hear some of his inner dialogue. And if this is a stage play, he kind of turns off to the side and gives us a soliloquy. And we get to hear his inner dialogue. He says, "Well, what am I going to do? I mean, I'm getting fired at 55 years old, and that's way too old to go dig ditches again. I did that when I was a young guy, and I don't want to do that anymore. Who wants to have a blue-collar job after having this fancy white-collar job for so many years? I'm not going to do that. And I'm too ashamed to beg. I mean, I'm not going to be one of those guys, those bums that goes out on street corners with their cardboard signs and panhandles. I mean, I have way more self-respect than that. I'm not going to do that." And then he has, you can see in the text, he has his eureka moment. You can almost see the light bulb come on in verse 4. He says, "I know what I'll do." And he comes up with this plan that, when he gets the boot here in a few days, people will take pity on him and they will receive him into their houses. That is, they're going to show him hospitality because of his bad situation. He's going to be able to crash at their place. He's too ashamed to beg, but he's not beneath a little couch surfing. All right? This is his plan. So he's going to ingratiate himself with all of these people so that they'll deal nicely with him when he's out of a job here in a few days. That's the plan. And so he starts calling in his boss's debtors into the office. And to the first guy, he says, "How much do you owe us again?" He's got the record, but it's nice to hear the person say it to make sure you're on the same page. And also, when you say it, you realize how awesome it's going to be in a minute. The guy says, 100 measures of oil. And that's a lot of oil. When you do the conversion, that's like 3,300 liters of oil. And I have to convert it even more for Americans. That's 875 gallons of oil. And if that's olive oil, that is the yield from about 150 trees, which is worth about 3 years of wages for an average person, or about, say, $120,000. That's how much this guy owes. Now, if it was 100 measures of essential oils, in our current marketplace, based on what people are obviously willing to pay for essential oils, that's about $4.4 million. But let's stick to olive oil, okay? It's probably olive oil. The guy owes $120,000, but the manager says, here, I'll tell you what we're gonna do. You take this IOU that we have, and you erase that, and erase the $120,000 and write in $60,000. That's what we're gonna do. What can we say? You've been a great customer. What's 60 thou between friends? And you can imagine on the other end, the guy's like, what? You've just reduced my bill in half, and it's a big bill. So, wow, thank you. You are amazing. And to another, he says, how much do you owe us? And the guy says, 100 measures of wheat. That's about 1,100 bushels of wheat, the yield of a 100-acre field. The equivalent, in some of the reading that I did, it says that's about the equivalent of 8 to 10 years of a wage for a laborer. That's a lot. That's a lot of wheat. But the manager says, look, I know you work really hard. We really like you. I know how it is out there. It's expensive to always have to be repairing your combine. How about you just take your bill here, sit down, cross out the 100, and write in 80. That's all you owe us now. It's Mother's Day. We want to just forgive 20% of your debt right off the top. That's the kind of guy that I am. And the farmer says, wow, gee, thanks. I owe you one. And the manager is like, yeah, you do. Because that's the plan. And so on and so forth, all the way down the Rolodex. The manager spent the whole day doing that, and no doubt he channeled Oprah, and he says, you get a discount, you get a discount, you get a discount, everybody gets a discount. That's his plan. Until the end of the day, everyone thought that he was the cat's meow. And that's perfect, because at the end of the day, he's out of a job. He finally gets the boot. So, what does the boss say as he's showing him the door? After he's turned in the books, and the boss is saying, get out of here. What does the boss say? This is interesting. No doubt he's heard about this scheme by this point, and no doubt he was ticked off for being bilked out of thousands and thousands of dollars. It was bad enough that the manager had already wasted all kinds of his money, but in this last day, to waste thousands and thousands of more dollars, the guy's obviously mad. But what could he say? It was all legal. The guy was still his manager for that last day. It's not like he could go back to those people that owed him and said, no, this is all a mistake. No, it was all legal. The deed was done now. What could he say? And verse 8 tells us that he had to give the manager props for being so shrewd. You know, he probably like slow clapped and shaking his head, but he saying, well played, sir. Well played. This is not to excuse anything that he's done. It's horrible. But you gotta at least give the guy props for looking out for himself, for finagling things so that he's going to be looked after. You gotta tip your hat to that kind of scheming. Well, that's the parable. That's the parable. And the next thing that we have to ask is, what on earth is the point of that parable. Why this is so difficult and why it gives people all kinds of fits trying to understand the parable is that there is no character in the parable that stands out as someone that we should emulate. You know, usually in a parable, you can kind of see the direction it's going, and a character is painted in a favorable light, and you can see that I'm supposed to be like this guy in this certain respect. But in this particular parable, there doesn't seem to be a good guy. You know, even in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where you think that there's no good guy, even when the Samaritan rolls around, the Samaritan eventually shows himself to be a good guy. And even if you're begrudging the conclusion, you still can at least conclude, I need to be like this guy. In the case of the prodigal son, yeah, he was a rascal. He was a bad guy. But by the end of the story, he had repented of his sins and returned to the Father, and he's a good guy. So you can identify with that. He stands as a model of what it looks like to show true repentance and remorse for sin and to return home to a heavenly Father. The Father himself is, as much as you can resemble that character, is a character to be emulated by someone who celebrates the return of sinners and who is extravagant and gracious in his love. So yeah, we can see those pretty clearly who we ought to be like. But in this parable, Jesus, you can't be saying that we're supposed to be like this bad guy, are you? You can't be possibly commending this bad dude to us, are you? Well, yes, he is. In certain respects. Verse 9, Jesus says, and I tell you, so here he's going to apply the parable to us, to our situation. He says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Okay, so that's the point of the parable, but it's still not clear, is it? We're going to have to just work through what Jesus might mean here. So let's work backwards. It says, receive you into eternal dwellings. So he, that's coming from the parable. The guy is concerned. He wants people to receive him into their houses when he is unemployed in the future. He's thinking about the future to the time where he's going to need some help. He's trying to figure out things in the present so that people would receive him into their houses, into their dwelling in the future. And I think that Jesus is arguing that we need to think carefully about and plan for our future in the here and now. And not just a couple of days down the road into the future, like the manager was doing. I think Jesus would have us think about eternity. I think Jesus would want us to think about the day of judgment, about the new heavens and the new earth. If you're his disciple, you are surely anticipating those words of commendation. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. You're looking forward, no doubt, to being received into glory by friends, so to speak, by God the Father, whom you are friends with rather than at enmity with, because of the work of reconciliation that Jesus Christ has accomplished for you by his work on the cross, that God is now your friend and he's able to receive you into his dwelling, and your friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to receive you into his dwelling. This is your Savior. This is your God and Savior who has laid down his life for you, his friends. This is what we're anticipating in the future. And by the way, that's the basis for anyone getting into heaven. I just want to make sure we're clear about this. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, not by works, lest any man should boast. Okay, we don't believe that we stand before God and as we talked about in our Membership Matters class, and God says to you, why should I let you into heaven? There is no work of yours that you can put forward and boast of in order to have the basis of your entry. You can't say, I've been a great guy. Yeah, I've made mistakes, but I've been a generally decent employee. I've been a good neighbor. I've been a good mom. No, we are all condemned by our sin. We have no standing before a holy God except the fact that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty that our sins deserve. And if we are united to him by faith, then we can be received into heavenly dwellings. That is how a person might have the hope of eternal life. But at the same time, you need to understand that, but you also need to understand, I think, that often when Scripture talks about the judgment, when Scripture gives us more insight into our standing before God in judgment, so to speak, that often it describes that entrance being based on the deeds that we've done in our body. Does that make sense? It's not the basis of our entrance, but your works, your deeds, are going to be the reflection of the inward reality that faith in Jesus Christ has produced in you. So you've got faith in Jesus Christ, but that faith doesn't save if it's alone. Rather, that faith gives work, gives rise to good deeds, to works of righteousness. And it's on that's the way it's going to be presented on that day, is that your fruit, the fruit of your life, the works of your life will be examined to see whether they reveal a heart of faith or a heart of unbelief. And so, for example, you look at Matthew chapter 25, and we have a picture there of Judgment Day and glory, and it says that the Lord Jesus will sit on his throne of judgment, and he will separate the sheep from the goats, and he will say to the sheep on the right, he will say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. 4. So this is the basis that it's presenting on. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me, etc., etc., etc. And they'll say, Lord, when did we do that? I don't remember you naked and hungry and thirsty. And Jesus will respond, truly, I say to you that whatever you've done to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. Enter into the joy of the Master. And this is very much, I think, what Jesus is saying in our passage this morning when he gives the point of the parable. He's saying that whether we're received into eternal dwellings by friends, it will have everything to do with what we did with unrighteous mammon. And now we've arrived at the next difficult thing. This is a bit confusing. Unrighteous mammon. Because it seems like we should have nothing to do with unrighteous wealth or mammon. That's an old-fashioned kind of a word for this whole idea of wealth and possessions, especially in its negative connotations. And it seems like we should have nothing to do with that. But Jesus is commanding it, so it must not be bad in and of itself. The term's a little easier to understand when we see it in verse 11. Do you see it there? Their unrighteous wealth is contrasted with true riches. And furthermore, it says that it's something that we can be faithful with. So it isn't just a write-off. This thing, unrighteous wealth, mammon, is something that we possibly could be faithful with. And it's something that is temporary. It's bound in time and in this world, and it's going to give way someday, potentially, to true riches, lasting riches. So those are some things about it. It's unrighteous in the sense that it's the stuff of this world. It has a worldly flavor to it. It's something that's temporary, something that's tempting. You have to be very careful with it, but it's temporary. It's something that one day will fail, as verse 9 says. This world and everything in it is going to pass away. It's all going to burn up, be consumed to make way for the new heavens and the new earth. So the question is, how can we be faithful with our unrighteous wealth, with the stuff of this earth, the mammon that we have? Well, we can use it, as Jesus says, to make friends. Not in a deceitful or manipulative and self-serving way like this manager did. He's using money in order to make friends, you know, to manipulate things so that he has people that will look after him when things get bad. But no, Jesus isn't telling us to do that. He's not commending that. But Jesus is commending that we would use our money, our mammon, in order to bless people and meet their needs, to be a blessing to other people. So when we take the stuff of this earth, the currency of this world, and we use it in order to invest in another world, in the world to come, that is to invest in the kingdom of God, what we're doing is very much what Jesus said a little bit earlier here in Luke, and that is to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven. As far as I can tell, this is the point of the parable. Jesus is not telling us to be dishonest stewards. Rather, he's telling us to be faithful stewards who were motivated by that vision of a future with our heavenly friends in glory, and that future reality would then motivate us now in time to use our fleeting time and our limited money and our resources to bless others, to meet their needs, and to extend the kingdom of God here on earth. I believe that's what he's calling us to, using this example of the shrewd manager. Are you with me so far? All right, great, thank you. Now let's keep pushing ahead into our third point. I want to just dig a little deeper in this, because it's one thing to say that we need to do that, but we need to press ourselves a little bit and maybe make ourselves squirm a little bit to make sure that we're doing this. So let's examine some of the principles that emerge from the parable. The first is the principle of shrewdness. Shrewdness. I'm intrigued by Jesus' editorial comment back in verse 8. He says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." He's observing the way things are. Whether Jesus himself is saying this or he's putting it in the words of the rich man, either way, this is coming from Jesus. And he's saying that this is the way things are in the world, that the people of the world are more shrewd than Christians are in their dealings. And I'm inclined to agree with Jesus. I mean, I'm always going to agree with Jesus. If he makes an observation about mankind and about the state of affairs in this world, it's best to agree with Jesus on the matter. But I really think I've observed the same thing. And I really also can't help but think that the way that he phrases this, that Jesus is disappointed that this is the case, that this is not a good state of affairs. I get the feeling that Jesus is commending shrewdness. So Jesus is the rich man in the parable who has to commend and give props to the shrewdness of this cad. Now, of course, again, Jesus is not condemning the unrighteous stuff and all of the sin that he did with his manager, with his boss's money, but Jesus does seem to be commending shrewdness and bemoaning the fact that shrewdness is in short supply when it comes to Christians. Shrewdness, maybe you're having trouble with this already because shrewdness is a bad word to you. It's a negative thing. Here's what shrewd means. Shrewd, adjective, astute or sharp in practical matters. Keen or artful. There's nothing inherently negative about that. You want to be shrewd. You know that this is the way that unbelievers are, right? You've got, your classmates have all the teachers figured out. They know how little homework they can do. They know how much they can get away with. They know exactly the buttons that they can press on particular teachers to get them riled up. Your coworkers know how to game the system at your job. They know how to milk every little perk out of the company. They've got all of the company dynamics down pat. They know how to navigate things. In this world, there are experts on every possible field, even in fields that you didn't even know existed. There are pickup artists who have that down to a science. There are confidence men and people who can offer you all sorts of computer hacks and life hacks. You're bombarded with these every day, I'm sure. The point is that pagans have their environment down pat, and they love to exploit it to their advantage. Of course they're going to, right? You don't expect anything less of them. This is what they're living for. This is what they've got, and it's survival of the fittest, and they're going to survive. But Christians tend to be oblivious, naive, even gullible. We take things as they come, and we're just trying our best to make it through this world without being stained by it or without making shipwreck of our faith. And most of the time, we're just enduring things. We're just enduring the world, trying to make it to the next world. We tend to be responders, and so we're scrambling always to just respond to the things that come down the pike. We're never initiating. We're always in a defensive position. And if that's an accurate assessment, I believe that that is displeasing to Jesus. I believe that he thinks it's a pitiful thing that Christians are not as shrewd or even more shrewd. Shrewder? I don't. More shrewd or shrewder than the world. Not that he wants us to sin. Again, you understand that he's not asking us to do that. He wants us to be harmless as doves. Nevertheless, Jesus commands us to be shrewd as serpents. And as we'll see next week, Lord willing, the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing, and forcefully you got to lay hold of the thing. So what would it look like for you to be shrewd? That's what I want to explore with you for a minute. Do you know that Satan and the world are shrewdly conspiring against you? Think about what shrewdness would look like for when it comes to your time. Just for one example. Do you know that Satan and the world are conspiring against you with all kinds of shrewdness to keep you busy and distracted so that you won't focus on and so that you won't prioritize the kingdom of God? And they've got this down to a science. And it's difficult for us to see because we're oblivious to things, and things come towards us in such really wonderful and innocuous kinds of ways. So, for example, this shrewdness, this conspiracy, comes to you in the form of just a million different permission slips that come in your child's book bag. There's like a million and one fun and educational opportunities for your kid to be involved in. Every day after school, all summer long. And they're all great. They're all wonderful. This conspiracy presents itself as technology that enables you to connect with your friends and your family. I mean, how wonderful is it to have a phone 24/7 on you and to be able to connect with people that you were in relationship with 30 years ago? That's all great. Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat, those are all old-fashioned. I'm aging myself. Those are like social media from 5 years ago. It's all very wonderful, except that it's all very shrewd, okay? It's designed to enslave you. But what if the children of light were shrewder than the sons of this world? What if Christians were shrewd in their use of social media, or more generally, shrewd in their use of time? Think about it. Seriously, practically, think about, you need to be astute. You need to be sharp in this practical matter of time. What would it look like for you to be shrewd in the matter of time? How can you do what Jesus commands you to do, which is to redeem the time? Which is basically a command to be shrewd with the time that you have, knowing that the days are evil. What would it look like for you to be shrewd with your money? What does your budget look like? I guess is what I'm asking. I know it's very taboo for a pastor to ask that and to press in on those very personal matters, but the passage is clear, I think, that money is a spiritual matter. Your bank account, your storage closet, the amount of broken down Amazon cardboard boxes in your garage, these are all spiritual thermometers, okay? So the question is, have you gone through your budget with a fine-tooth comb? Have you figured out all of the loopholes in the tax plan? I'm not asking if you've done this so that you can buy a vacation home or a boat or whatever. I'm asking you if you've done some shrewd surgery to your spending habits so that you can redirect your assets towards the kingdom of God and towards kingdom priorities. To a needy person, to a single mom, to help a couple adopt a baby, to support a missionary, to contribute to a strategic building project. I'm just brainstorming off the top of my head. But it's not just that. This is not self-serving or church-serving. I'm not just having in mind one particular thing. The kingdom is advancing on all kinds of fronts. And the question is, are you being shrewd with what God has given you to manage in order to contribute to that movement of the kingdom? I need to keep going, although there's plenty of food for meditation there. The principle of stewardship is another principle that emerges from this parable. And I made a mistake just a minute ago by saying what would it look like for you to be shrewd with your money? And the mistake I made is that it's not your money. It's God's money. It's the Lord's money. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The Lord is the rich man in the parable. He's the one with the vast holdings. He owns everything. You are merely the steward. You're simply the manager. And the only question that remains is, are you going to be a faithful manager or are you going to be a wasteful manager? Notice that this is a character question, okay? It's not a question about circumstances. So the individual circumstances, and here I mean, you know, how much you're entrusted with and those sorts of questions, that's not really relevant. The question is, are you going to be faithful with whatever it is that you've been given? Are you going to deal shrewdly with it, or are you going to squander it in extravagant living? As stewards, there will come a time when we have to stand before our master and give an account of how we've managed the resources that he's put in our charge. As in this parable, there will come a time when we will have to turn in the books, so to speak, okay? And we'll have to give an account of our management. Jesus states a principle in verse 10, and then he stacks a promise on top of it. He says, "The one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And he who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much." This principle holds true both in this life and in the life to come. Young people, when you get a job, maybe this summer, your boss will test you with small responsibilities. And if you show yourself to be a hard worker and faithful in those little tasks, then what you'll find is that he will or she will give you more and more responsibilities until one day you're running the company. That's the way the world works, okay? But it's also the way the kingdom works. This holds for eternity. And your life is a testing ground, so to speak, where God is seeing how you are going to manage the resources, the time, and the money that he's given to you. And if you're faithful in this little thing, that is the stuff here on earth, then the promise that's stacked on top of this is that he's going to give you all kinds of responsibility and resources in the new heavens and the new earth. Don't ask me what exactly that looks like, because I don't have a clue, but I know it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be wonderful. And the way that you're living now is going to count for reward or for loss in eternity. That's the principle of stewardship. So we have to keep in mind the eternal perspective as we are seeking to live in this life, because if we lose focus on that, then we lose focus on what it is that we are working towards. And then just give me one more principle here in closing, and that is the principle of service. Jesus says in verse 13, this is a principle. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon, money. This is the reality. This principle tells us that we're just wired for service. We're going to be the slaves of something. We are the servants of something. It's just a question of who or what. And there's really only one option. You can only choose one master to be loyal to. You can only choose one king to be submissive to. And there are all kinds of things that compete with God for supremacy in our lives. There's all kinds of things that want to have the mastery over us. And as I said earlier, one of the biggest ones is money. It wants to have you. It wants to own you. It wants you to bow down and pursue whatever it is that it demands. And Jesus is very clearly saying that you cannot serve both of those things. You can't have your cake and eat it too. This is not to say that a Christian can't be wealthy. We're not talking about this. We're talking about, who do you serve? Are you serving that wealth? Are you submitting yourself to that wealth? Or are you submitting yourself to God? And if you're submitting yourself to God, then you are freed up to use that wealth to build the kingdom of God. But you cannot serve two masters. This was clear from the parable, wasn't it? The steward, the manager, he wasn't serving his master. He was serving money. And his life was showing that, in actual fact, he was despising his master. And I want to just conclude by saying that your life and my life are playing out as parables. We're writing a story, by the decisions that we make every day. And it will be clear from your books, from my bank statement, from our budget, it's going to be very clear who it is that you're serving when the books are opened. And Jesus is strongly urging us, commanding us to live for the Lord, to serve the Lord only. And that servanthood, that submission to him, that it would profoundly affect how it is that we deal with our money and time and resources and the things of this earth. He's asking us to make friends in heaven so that they'll receive us on that great day. And the way that we do that is by using the gifts that he's given to us in all of their manifold forms in order to be a blessing to other people and to expand his kingdom here on earth. And that's what I want to be a part of, and that's what I challenge you to be a part of as well. Amen. Amen.